Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad you are all well and with us. Let's turn to John chapter 13. I might not have timed this latter part of this text as accurately as I should have, but either way, the Lord be praised. That's a nice way of saying we may or may not finish this text today. When we look at one of the themes of John's gospel, we see many, but when we look at one of the primary themes of John's gospel, we cannot avoid the constant use of the teaching or the doctrine of God's glory. Everywhere we turn, either the narrator, John, the one who wrote the text, or Jesus speaking, they are speaking about the glory of God. Now, we've learned through our time in John's gospel that the glory of God is to basically see God for who He is. That's what it means. So, in other words, when the Bible teaches, when John says in John 1, we have seen God's glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, that means that we have seen, as we see in verse 18 of John 1, the fullness of God as He is able to be revealed. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because moving into the latter couple of years of this gospel, we're going to continually build up to that day that we'll see today, Jesus saying, it is time for the Son of God to be glorified. But if you look there and you understand that the Bible dictates this truth, that God has revealed Himself only through His Word, and that the living reality of His Word and self-revelation is the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. So that as we see Jesus, we see the fullness of God complete. I know that seems redundant, but it emphasizes the point. So that there is no other way to know God, no other way to come to God, no other way to experience God, no other way to illustrate God, no other way to explain God, no other way to do any of these things except see Jesus in the flesh, doing that which He did, saying that which He said, and teaching that which He taught. In every aspect, the fullness of every 100% thing there is to know about who God is only able to be seen in the person of Christ. Now, that doctrine is thick in John's gospel, like I said. It starts out there, we have seen God's glory. We have seen the one who is the Creator walk as a man among us. We have seen Him heal and teach. We've seen Him do miracles. We've seen Him speak of the Father. We've seen Him do the work that the Father was doing. We see Him speak the words that the Father was speaking. We see Him claim and take authority of all the Old Testament prophets for Himself. And in doing so, Jesus the Son is actually giving glory to God the Father, because He's saying that the prophets wrote of Me, and I, in a sense, write of the Father. So therefore, they wrote of the Father. It is all about Me. But yet there's another aspect of glory that we even see in the humanity of Jesus in His ministry. He never glorifies Himself. Because to glorify Himself apart from the Father would not be glory. To glorify Himself not as God, to give all glory to the Father, would not be appropriate, because it would not reveal God for who He was. It would not reveal the divine. And so now look at our text today with that in mind. John 13, starting in verse 31. When He had gone out, Jesus said... Now, who is He talking about there? We learned last week that Lazarus... Goodness gracious, I'm backing up a few months. That Judas Iscariot had just been commanded by Jesus to go and start the process of His arrest and crucifixion. And this is one of the main reasons that Jesus is very troubled. He knows that what He was sent to do is about to take place. It's about to take place. So he sends the very one that he had ordained to be the one to betray him, to do the betraying. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, so who's left in the room? The 11. The 12 minus Judas Iscariot. And Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I'm going to stop there. I may finish it, but I may not. So here is this picture. Jesus is troubled. Jesus illustrates his humility through his disrobing and washing the feet of his disciples. We see Peter and his understanding of things and his zeal without knowledge. We see his infantile faith. We see his earthly mind overshadowing the divine work in that sense. Always trying to give a reason and an excuse and an extra effort to go, I'm with you, Jesus. As long as I'm here, I got your back. I mean, this has been Peter's mantra. It's sort of humorous when we get through with the Gospels and we see what Peter has done, and then we see what happens to Peter. Toward the end of this text, we see what Jesus tells him he will do. And there's a great need for the context there about loving one another. And then Peter, of course, would have probably said, nobody loves you like I do, Jesus. But if you think about what's being done here, Jesus says something, and I'm going to skip around in this text that I am this morning so that I can keep the emphasis where it needs to be. I want you to look at the latter part of verse 32. Glorify him at once. Glorify him immediately. So I want you to keep in mind that the glorification of Jesus is not the ascension. It's not the resurrection. What is in view here is the cross, is his death. That Jesus is speaking to his humility through the naked washing that even a Jewish slave would not be permitted to do. He did this as the leader, as the head, as the teacher, as the rabbi, as the master, as the Lord, as God. And it insulted the disciples, and Peter spoke out, and then Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no place with me. You are not mine. You cannot come to me. If I do not wash you, you are not clean, you are not whole, you are not sanctified. You have not been set apart by the Father for life. You have not been set apart in me. All these things. And of course, Peter says, then wash me all over, Lord. Wash me all over. Wash everything that I have. Wash my hands. Wash my feet. Wash my head. It doesn't matter. Just wash me. If that's what it takes for me to be with you, then do whatever it may take. I'm all in. Oh, the irony of the fleshly zeal. Oh, the irony of a fleshly zeal. For it won't be some short hours before Peter says in public he does not know and has never known Jesus. Jesus says that he knows whose are his because he has chosen them, and that they are clean, but not all of them. And now the unclean one, the one for whom Christ will not die, the one that will not be redeemed, the one that did not belong to Christ, that he was not a sheep. Judas is out of the room, and now Jesus is speaking to the elect disciples. And Jesus is stating, now is the Son of Man glorified at once. At once. Judas is going to do what he's going to do that will lead to the glorification of Jesus at once. The time, the hour has come. Now we've seen some practical applications of all of this text. specifically in the faith of the disciples and how weak it has been and how frustrating it has been. And there's some confusion sometimes that people talk about and get flustered about because they don't understand certain words. And let me define a particular word related to faith that we use and I have used often for years, the essence of faith. So if we talk about the essence of something, we're talking about its quality. We're talking about its ability. We're talking about something that relates to how it appears or how it works or how it functions. The essence of faith is the quality of it. And we have learned that though these disciples, these elect disciples that are left with Jesus now in this room, believed that He was indeed the Son of God and had been granted life by the Spirit, that their faith was a shipwreck. Or for the brothers of our fellowship, was a dumpster fire. It was terrible. And there was nothing they could do about it, for their flesh is weak, but their spirit is willing. As we'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane some 6 or 7 years from now, we'll see that there is a desire in us as rebirthed people to walk and believe and to hope and to hold fast to Christ. But there is no provision in the flesh that will allow us and permit us to do that. So it is more in the what? Faithfulness. It is only in the faithfulness of Jesus to preserve His people. Not the essence of our faith. Because beloved, if you sit here today and you tell me, Pastor, my faith never wavers. My faith never fails. My faith has never been shaken. I want to trade places with you because I need to hear how that works. I want to know what that sounds like. I want to know what that looks like. I want to see a contextual example of where that is. And I want to be mentored a little bit on how to keep my mind focused that my faith never fails. Now, of course, we get the didactic. We get the teaching of Scripture. We understand where Paul tells us to keep our mind on that which is eternal. So we have to make deliberate decisions and focused opportunities to keep, to not look and think about the calamities of life. But even then, it is all by the faithfulness of Christ. So our assurance is not based on how strong our faith is. Our assurance is based on the faithfulness of the strong one, from whom we cannot be snatched. No one will tie Him up and tear us out of His home. No one will put us into the slavery of sin. No one will bring us back into the bondage of judgment and the law. No one can take us away from Christ. We will not be cast away. We will not be snatched away. And beloved, that is the basics of God-given saving faith. That's the basic essence of it. And it can grow from there, and it can become strong, and in an instant, it can be wrecked. Whether these men understood, and they did not understand Jesus, they did not understand what He was trying to say. He even says, "You don't understand Me, but there will come a time where you will understand Me." He even says, "I'm sending Judas to do what needs to be done so that when you recognize it, you'll remember this." We see in John, we see a couple of chapters later where Jesus tells the disciples, matter of fact, the next chapter, that the Spirit of God will come to you and give you remembrance of all of Me, all of My teaching. So it wasn't even on the faithfulness of the apostles to remember everything that they've been taught. It was the Spirit, it was God the Spirit Himself who would give them the words to write in the letters that we call the Holy Writ of the New Testament. Because there are no mighty men of God who have a mighty faith to do mighty things that we're to emulate and in that same way prove ourselves worthy. The patriarchs of old, of ancient Israel. It's funny because in our current idealism, it's easy to teach even children, be David. Don't be scared. Pick up those rocks and sling them at the giant. You want to be David? You want your legacy? Want to be a murdering, adulterer, liar, deceiver, whose kingdom fell apart as a man after God's own heart? We don't want to trust in the faith of David. We want to trust in the faithfulness of Christ. And that's in anything. You want to be Moses? You want to be Moses who can't do something as simple as speak to a rock? Who in anger and frustration just strikes a rock? Who disobeyed God on a simple thing like tie your shoes, children. Don't stand up in the chair, children. I mean, I'm being funny. You want to be Moses whom God kills in the wilderness? But he obtains the true rest. He obtains the true promised land in that moment when the shadow of it all is where Joshua leads the people of Israel. Want to be Abraham? Nope. And why do I use these terms? Because these are the exact arguments that people of this day use with Jesus and use with the people of Israel and use with the Gentiles in their midst. They stood on the legacies, on the shoulders of the patriarchs, and they said, look at who we are. Look at whose we are. Look what we do. We operate as they did. Look at us. I would say that Lot was a greater Christian than most men. He at least walked away from Sodom. You see how that sounds? Like, whoa. Who do you want to be? I want to be Lot. I mean, nobody says that. I want to be Lot. How about you ladies? I want to be Rahab. Great legacy. See, we finish thinking in the wrong way. Nobody wants to be the fallen woman that becomes a hero. We want to be the strong guy and ignore the end pages. Peter wants to be the strong guy. The disciples want to be the strong, the powerful, the willing, the amazing. Beloved, God hasn't called you to be the powerful, the willing, and the amazing. God has called us to be the meek, the lowly, the broken, the humble. He's called us to be quiet when we're persecuted. He's called us to take in what comes. Pray for our enemies. Love them. Give them our clothes as they persecute us, that we might in turn heap the coals of judgment upon their heads. So even in my best way of loving my enemies, I have this smirk of haughtiness knowing they're going to get it. I'm not kidding. Okay, I'm going to give them my shirt. I'm going to give them my food, but they're going to burn for it. I mean, that's not love, is it? That's not... So in my best of days, whether I can hide that from myself or pretend it doesn't happen or what, in my best of days, it still does not turn to my favor. What is in my favor? The faithfulness of Christ, and God has glorified Him in the finished work that He's done. So the God the Father, God in the obedience of Jesus Christ is glorified because we see the perfection of God's righteousness in the walking of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, we see God glorified because we see the justice and the righteousness of God through the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus instead of the elect. We see the glory of God in the exaltation and the resurrection of Jesus. Because the vindication of God's righteousness, that this is His Son, the very essence of His person, the exact imprint of His nature. This is not a sinner born of man, but this is the Son of the living God, born of a virgin. And He is raised to life because He does not deserve death, and it has no power over Him, for the law cannot keep Jesus because He is the fulfillment thereof. He is the righteousness of God. God is glorified in the presence of Christ, in the exaltation of Christ, as Paul would say in the Philippians and in the Colossians, that God exalted Him. He sits at the right hand of majesty. We see the glory of God in perfection when we see the person of Christ. And as he'll pray in chapter 17, return to me to the glory that I had before the world was created. God, in His sovereignty, has saved His people through the absolute glorious work of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And in doing so, God's kingdom has come. It's not coming. It's not going to get here one day. It is. Jesus' glorification is not something we look to. It's finished. So now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's interesting that he uses that phrase, isn't it? Not the Son of God there, but the Son of Man, to emphasize first, as we see in the Old Testament, a divine reference to God the Incarnate, God the Son. But also to establish the reality of Jesus' humanity. We see perfectly in John's Gospel, Jesus is God and Jesus is man. One person, two natures, distinct. And how is it that Jesus is the creator of the universe when he lay in his mother's arms as an infant? How is it that Jesus is the God of the cosmos when he's in his surrogate father's workshop, building furniture with wood? Yet he's learning how to hold a hammer. He's learning how to hold a chisel. He's learning how to speak words. But yet he's God and he knows all things. And he's the author of all things. He's creator of all things. He created all languages, all knowledge, all wisdom. Because he subjected himself to being human without ever erasing his divine nature. But the two were not one Superman. How do we reconcile that? We don't. So the glory of God is glorified in this man who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. And God is glorified in him. Now remember in chapter 11 where Jesus says to the disciples and to the courier who goes back to Mary and Martha, this illness will not end in death. It is destined, it is purposed so that the Son of Man would be glorified in it. The Son of God would be glorified in it. So we get to see who Jesus really is, right? This is where I first introduced this idea. Jesus is saying at that point when he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and commands this man to walk out and transform his lowly body back to life. He proves he is God, thus revealing his divine person. So we get to see the fullness of God in the work of Christ. Christ is the life giver. Christ is the creator. Christ is the Redeemer. And so in all of these things now, we see that Christ is glorified. What is in view here? The cross. So the Son of Man is glorified now, and God is glorified in Him. How? When He kills Him. We get to see God for who He is when God the Father kills God the Son. How is that? Because we get to see God's righteousness. Romans 3 just pop into your head. Starting in verse 21 through the end. The righteousness of God manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness. The law and the prophets are a shadow of the righteousness of God, but the true righteousness of God is Jesus Christ and is seen in the fullness of its absolute perfection. when God the Father put Jesus Christ on the Son to be propitiation. Paul explains it very clearly. It's an amazing truth. It has bogged me down for years, and I understand it, but I don't. I can just reiterate it over and over in my mind, and I'm in awe of it every day. But the glory of God in the highest is the lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now see, I'd much rather take the glorification of his coming. When the heavenly host declared to the shepherds in the fields, these lowly, unclean people, "Unto you a child is born this day in Bethlehem. A son is given, and the government shall rest." And I'm thinking, oh yes, look, this is glorious. But Jesus says that the glory of God is on the cross. The glory of God is best understood at the cross. The glory of God is best experienced at the cross. That is why Jesus taught toward the cross. That is why Moses taught toward the cross, lifting up the serpent in the desert. Jesus says that was him in John 3. That is why all the prophets looked toward the cross. How is it that God would justify a wicked people? "It is not for your sake that I'm about to act," says God through Ezekiel, "but for my name's sake, which you have defiled amongst the nations." Does that sound like a group of people that can rightly be forgiven? No. It is only at the cross that makes God righteous in His forgiving of a defiled people, of a defiled person, of a guilty person. God is glorified in Him. And if, verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, this is just a reciprocation, this is just an obvious, logical turn. So the Son of Man is glorified, and then God is glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in the Son of Man, then God will also glorify Him in Himself. So that as you look to the Father, you see what? You look to the work of the Father, you see the Son. And God has glorified Him at once. And I take this in the context of the cross, because that's what's in view here. The whole washing of the feet is to point to the cross. The sending out of Judas is to point to the cross. It's the death of Jesus. And the cross is motivated by the divine prerogative. After the counsel of the will of God alone has God acted. And it is not a circumstantial response. It is a divine decree before the foundations of the world. It is why God created all that there is and put life into men, so that He would be glorified in the killing of His Son, that His people would be set free from the bondage of sin. And so now, we see Jesus expressing the undercurrent of this work. What is it that we've seen thus far? What is it? Remember, I go back to John 11. It says, Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Not quite that order, it's a paraphrase. So, He stayed. Why? That Lazarus would die. So the love of Jesus for Lazarus caused Him to stay longer so that Lazarus' body would truly be dead. What so? You remember that? Because Jesus' love for God the Father is absolute. And the love of God the Father for the Son is immeasurable. So that in God's love for His Son, in the Son's love for the Father, even in the glory of it all, there is a love for the elect that we cannot grasp. So that in Jesus' love for His sheep, it is a reflection of His love for the Father. So now, there is an intimate response here that Jesus has concerning the cross. He's already tried to show them humility and given them an example, a rule to follow. And now he's about to explain this humility as the ultimate end of the cosmos and everything in it, so that he can be seen for who he truly is. And the very next thing out of his mouth is little children. It's the only place in this entire gospel that you see this phrase. And you see it 7 times in John's first epistle. John adopts this phrase to speak to the sheep when he writes, "My little children." It's possessive. It's intimate. It's not like, "you child." It's endearing. "For yes, it is for the glory of God that Christ goes to the cross, but what is the ultimate outcome of that? That he has purchased a people for himself. He has saved those that the Father has given to him. He has satisfied God's justice and fulfilled God's righteousness in his death. So he says, "My little children, yet a little while I'm with you." I'm going to be here for a little bit longer. "And you'll look for me, but just as I said to the Jews." Remember, Jesus differentiated his disciples, even though they were all Jewish, from the Jews. When Jesus talks about the Jews, he's talking about the spiritual leaders, the elite, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. "Just as I said to the Jews, so now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come to." Do you remember that? You remember what he said there? John 8 and some other places. And they're like, "So where are you going to go?" So first they give 2 examples to Jesus. "So where is he going?" they mock. "You're going to go be the prophet to the Gentiles? You're going to go back to Sychar and that can be your people?" And they sort of snicker and laugh and poke. Or then they say, "Oh, he's going to kill himself. That's how we can't find him. How dare he say we can't go where he is? We have absolute authority. We can find you, Jesus. We'll arrest you, Jesus. Not till the hour has come." He was right there in the temple. And the guards went and stood around him and wouldn't arrest him. Remember? Like, we can't touch him. I'm putting my hands on that man. This endearing and intimate expression of Jesus now is real and true and perfect. And Judas is not in the room. He's not saying this to Judas. You remember last week I tried to make a disconnection between the human reality of how we're to be loving, even to our enemies, to have an affection in some sense, versus the divine love of Christ for his elect alone. There's a difference. Just because we're supposed to be loving, and we see the expression in the person of Jesus, it doesn't mean that God loves all people, because the Scripture teaches that God loves His people. And His love is expressed in this way, that He gave Jesus Christ the Son to save them from their sins. So here's the divine love of God for the elect. He loves them with a love that is divine, and it is a love of certainty. What does that mean for you, beloved? That means that when Jesus was heading to the cross, and I hate to use an old, probably backwood hymn that's not theologically correct, but I remember, maybe, you know, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind, you know. I loved that as a kid, and then I hated it in my doctrinal hard stages. And now I come back to understanding the right context, it's true. When Christ went to the cross, Peter was on his mind. And the Father was on his mind. God's glory was on his mind. And God's glorified in the cross. God's glory in the cross is to reveal who he really is in his justice and his righteousness and in his mercy. It's all of grace. See, grace. Grace upon grace. Upon grace. And I'm not saying that I believe that whoever wrote that song or whatever. I'm just saying it came to mind. Beloved, Christ went to the cross knowing for whom he would die, knowing the sins that he would pay for, knowing who he would set free before the foundations of the world. He knew. And in his humanity here, he is truly revealing an endearing, divine, permanent, eternal affection for his people. And because the affection of Christ, listen to this, is a love of certainty, they will not perish. You will not perish. You hear that? You see what? Saving faith, no matter how strong or large or small or weak it may be, rests in that truth. You will not perish, for Christ has satisfied the debt of your sin. And that is something that God gives His people. It's not something that years of study gives you. It's something that an instantaneous work of God in His work. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, the Spirit blows where it wishes, and immediately and supernaturally you have a clear resolve that Christ alone is your only hope. And many people claim to have that. They claim to say, well, the divine love of Christ is mine. But then they go to explain Christ, and it's not the Christ of the Bible. They go to explain the gospel, and it's not the gospel of given to the saints. They go to explain the work of Christ and the crosswork of Christ, and it doesn't make any sense. They start to add to and take away. They start to say, well, Jesus' love and His death, it paid for the sins of all people. That's not true. And so we begin to start take and make tests and see by the profession of what people learn as the people of God as to whether or not they truly belong to Christ. And God will teach His people all things. The Spirit of God will teach us through the Word as we disciple one another, as we sit under the teaching, as we read the Bible every single day, and as we continue to walk in this life hoping in Christ. He will teach us through His Word the truths of Him. And sometimes we will grow deeper and deeper in our understanding. We may begin to learn English terms that have no importance outside of their exact contextual meaning. Like propitiation, like justification, like glorification. If you say these things are not important for you to study and to know, you're saying that God and what He says is irrelevant. God's people will grow in their understanding of these. How can we understand the fullness of what Christ has done without the Spirit, without the Scriptures, without each other? In that order. This is the love of certainty. They will not perish. And though what we're about to see in the next few chapters, that it may seem wrong, but they will not lose faith. That's why I explained about the essence of faith. That's not where we find our assurance. We find our assurance in the faithfulness of Christ. Because our faith is like this. It's up and it's down, and it's up and it's down. It's strong and it's weak, and it's strong and it's weak. And I find that sometimes when it's really hard and things are really tough and our faith is really weak, it gets the strongest on the outside of that, doesn't it? And then we're really running strong, and then when we think, nothing can shake my faith, we fall in a hole. And then we waller and we worry and we labor and we lament, and then our faith is almost invisible. It's almost inexpressible. Our joy is nowhere to be found. And then in the midst of that hole, then the Spirit of God rises up, snatches us out, pulls us back in. And we go, oh, what a wonderful, God gets the glory in it all. So when our faith is strong, God gets the glory. When our faith is weak, God gets the glory, because He is the one who holds us all together. He will keep His own in faith. They will not be cast away, though their faith right now is very weak. They didn't understand one thing that Jesus was trying to tell them. And on every turn, Peter is contrary. He is constantly contrary. Should have been Mary, Mary, quite contrary. Should have been Peter, Peter, quite contrary. Just doesn't rhyme, so they didn't use it. Every time Jesus spoke, He had some response to the contrary. Beloved, Even when that's true for you, Christ is faithful. And I'm talking to you, saints. I'm talking to you, beloved of God. I'm talking to you, the elect. I'm talking to you, church. I'm not talking to people who refuse the gospel. I'm not talking to people who have a false God. I'm talking about weak faith. God does not call it against us. Because it's not about us anyway. It's about His faithfulness. He grants it. He cultivates it. He grows us. We will not perish. We will not be cast away. Jesus will lay down His life for these 11 and for the multitudes of the elect throughout all of eternity. He will lay down His life in just a few hours in real time in this narrative. In just a few hours, He will lay down His life for Moses. He will lay down His life for David. He will lay down His life for Noah. He will lay down His life for Adam. He will lay down His life for these patriarchs who everybody esteems, who fail miserably, because He will not fail. Jesus will lay down His life for Lazarus, and He will lay down His life for Mary, and He will lay down His life for Martha. Not because they were faithful, they lost all hope. If you had just been here, Jesus, why didn't you come? I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah. We'll see Him in the end, but right now I miss Him. Mary, Martha, you're not understanding. But I'm going to die for you anyway. And God will grant you the clarity of who I really am and what I've really done and how I hold you. Christ will lay down His life for His sheep, and they will have eternal life. He repeats the reality that He will be departing. At the end of chapter 12, we see He departs from public for the last time. And then He washes the feet of the disciples. And then He's preparing for the cross. He puts in motion the end of His mortal incarnate state. And He will be departing by death. He will be departing by the ascension. He will be leaving His own. Now put yourself in that place. I mean, you know, we hate to see people we love leave town, right? I remember as a kid, my grandparents decided to go on mission and leave the country, leave the state, and it was devastating. I remember that day that U-Haul left for the first time. I can feel it right here. And I remember the hateful, selfish letter that I wrote to God. About 6 pages of sin. Still got it. Not understanding didn't matter. Now imagine being cast away from all of your family. Being cast away from your social center. Being cast away from the market. Being cast away from being able to be reputable. Being cast away from your income. Being cast away in the wilderness. Being cast away with a man who's hated. And you've got 11 other people with you plus Jesus. And for 3.5 years, you live from town to town, city to city, tent to tent. And the only thing you know is that this man and the 12 of you have turned the world upside down. The entire Palestinian world is on fire because of Jesus. Politically, emotionally, socially, financially. But the only thing you have to hang on to is this one guy who started it all, and he says, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I know when I left the church in Virginia, even though it took me many, many years after telling them, they never thought I would probably, but when I finally left, it destroyed people. Destroyed them. They never got over it to this day. And that was one of those seasons where I realized that I put too much emphasis on who I was for people rather than who I preached for people. And it was there that my exposition began to transform, to point to Christ holistically rather than thinking that I had something to do with them being held together. Because if we're the glue for one another, when we leave, we fall apart. Jesus was the glue for these disciples in every aspect of life. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's been telling them for years, but they've gotten together and they've formulated plans and options and opportunities to make sure this doesn't happen. And they're thinking, we're going to go into our old age. We're going to see the upside down of Rome. We're going to see Israel become a strong, worshiping nation again. And all of a sudden, Jesus is like, I'm going like I told the Pharisees, and I'm telling you, I'm going away. I'm departing from you, and you cannot come where I'm going. Now, what did they think? I don't know. I mean, I imagine it feels a lot like what we've all felt. You cannot come. But there's a contrast here. He told the Jews, I'm leaving and you cannot find me. Yet, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm not lying. If it were not so, I have not told you so. So I go to prepare a place for you. Would I have told you if it wasn't so? That's what he said. He asked the question. And if I go, I'll come again and take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. So see, I'm leaving you, but I'm not forsaking you. I'm going to prepare to be with you again. Now, we understand the imagery there, and I won't get into a preview of a couple of weeks from now's sermon, but we know that it's the crosswork of Christ that prepares us to be with the Father. It makes us righteous. It sets us apart. It sanctifies us fully and completely forever, having no more work on our part to be done at all in any way. We are set before God, perfect and complete in Christ. But he told the Jews, you will never find me. He told the disciples, you will come to where I am. I'm leaving. They won't find me. You will. What is he saying there? They're not mine. Jesus will never say to his own, you can never find me. He says to his own, I prepared a place for you. And the door of that place is my flesh. He told the Jews, you will die in your sins. In verse 18 of chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You can't come. You will never find me. You will die in your sins. You can't come. You will see me again. You will live. You see the difference. I'm laying my life down for you, and the fullness of God's glory is manifest for you, that you may live, and you will see me, though you cannot see me. Peter expresses that. I know I quote this a lot, but 1 Peter 1, where it talks over and over and over and over again about suffering. I mean, imagine these Jews in dispersion, just like these 11, and what had caused them, all these thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people that Peter writes to. And what it's, they're living in the desert, starving because of their faith in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, Peter 1, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, in order that the testing of your genuine faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes in fire, may be found to result. What's the faith found to result in? praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy in Christ in hardship is inexpressible. The fakeness of this ridiculous mindset that you've got to have a smile and no tears in this life is absurd. Weep. Kick the floor. Cry out in hopelessness. Your Father will not forsake you. In your weakness, He is all the strength you have. And these disciples are about to experience what true weakness really is. They're about to be left for just a little while to be revealed to them exactly what their flesh will do without the divine work of God. Some of them. So then as Jesus is saying, He's leaving, but He will come again. They will live. Of course, they don't hear that until just a few seconds later. He goes on to say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Let's stop there. Jesus is leaving them in the earth, but they have each other. See, their despair is, oh no, our Savior is leaving, our Lord is leaving, our Master is leaving. What shall we do? And Jesus goes, you got each other. It's the point of my coming. I come, I lay my life down for you, I give you life, and then you live together. You're my body. You're my people. You're my sheep. You are my beloved, prized children. Love one another. How? Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. They have each other, and Jesus enforces the point of gospel unity here as a reflection of His own love as the example. Unity comes unto intimacy. That's why it is probably one of the key stumbling blocks of North American Christianity when we think we come to church. You come here, you hear me up here, jaw and haw and haw and talk for an hour, you go home and that's the end of it. That's not Christian living. The point of me and the other elders of the church standing here is to equip you to be together. Not to go home and live an individual Christian life, but to be together. One of you is in despair, we are there. One of you rejoices, we celebrate with you. But what do? We hide those things. How is it that Jesus loved them? He gave His life for them. We are to give our lives to one another. That's the ultimate reality of Christian living. And that's why we gather. You know the word ecclesia, which is translated in the English extremely horribly as church, is actually gathering. It's something we do, not a place we go. It's been a wig shop, it's been a bra shop, it's been a shoe store. Lord knows what it'll be in the next 100 years. It's a place. The body is us. We are a family. As I've loved you, I am leaving you to love each other. You have each other. Love each other in the way that I love you. And I will reiterate in that sense because we know that it is here. John establishes this in his first epistle, the very first chapter. Come read it. What does he say? 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. See, the point of evangelism is to bring the body together. We've got to see the elect come to faith. They will, and that's great. But no elect person should come to faith without a family to be a part of when they do. That you may have fellowship with us in Christ. You ever seen people do evangelism on the streets? And they go into a town and they spend 5 days and then they leave? And then sometimes many elect sheep are left holding the bag of not knowing what to do. And then it's about what business church has the best Jesus programs or something that might appeal to them. Or the tastiest hot dogs on midweek. You have fellowship with us because we had fellowship with Christ. And if you have fellowship with Christ, you have fellowship with us. Friends, it's like saying that if we are in Christ, we're with Christ when we're together. And He's with us when we're together. It's interesting. I'm not that smart. Where there are two or more gathered, I am with you. We proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy together in fellowship may be complete. So Jesus can say then, we can apply this truth here. In the context of John, it is there, but not necessarily here in this very sentence. But it is implied. I am leaving, but you have each other. Love each other in the way that I have loved you, and you will be in my joy. You will be with me. Now, I know what some people think when they hear this. What is this commandment? It's a new commandment. John explains that. It's a new commandment. It's not a new one, but one you've had from the beginning. And we go on to see there. But let me explain to you several different ways in which this word is used. Commandment. And why does Jesus say a new one? Doesn't the law already say? Doesn't the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, already say to love your neighbor? To love the Lord? Doesn't it already have those rules in there? Well, there's three ways in which we understand the word commandment in John's Gospel. There is the commandment given to Jesus by the Father. A new commandment to the disciples. Jesus has said already, the Father has commanded me to say these things. Commanded me to do these things. So there's the commandment of God the Father issuing these decrees and, better word, charges and instructions to the Son. So sometimes when we see it, and it's related to the Father talking to the Son, it's an instruction. This is what you are to do and to say, my Son. The other way that we see it used is a legal order by the Sanhedrin. Here's a new order. Do this, it's a law. It's a law, 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 law. Neither of those two ways is what is being used here in context. This is a precept. In the way that I love, you also should love. Haven't we already seen that? As I've washed your feet, in that humility, you should have that kind of humility to wash each other's feet. You should have that kind of heart. And Jesus gives these commandments this way. These rules of life. So that we are no longer to look at the Ten Commandments and go, this is how we live. No, we live by the law of Christ. Out of what? Out of love for Him because of what He's done in His love for us. Explain this to a couple of my kids yesterday, having the conversation in the car on the way back from Lowe's. What motivates us in a way of understanding our life in Christ is as if I had been given power to cure cancer by touching someone. but I can only use it once. And I was the only one in the world that could use it. And I chose you.
You're healed.
What would that do for you? It would give you an amazing love for me. This man, he didn't heal his own grandmother. He didn't heal his own children. He healed me. Why would he heal me? He used that one touch to heal me. Oh, you would feel indebted to me, right? You would feel affection for me. You would tell a lot of people. And then when I said to you, what do I do for you? How can I be your servant? I said, just eat right and go to bed on time. That's all I want you to do. Take care of the rest of the life that you have. Take care of your body. I just want you to go to bed early, get up early, and eat healthfully. Simple instruction. There's a commandment. And you would want to do that, and you would strive to do that, and you would do that for a season, and every day for the first year or two, you'd be like, man, I'm free of cancer. I'm going to bed on time. But after a while, Netflix might release a new program. You're staying up a little late. Krispy Kreme has another weird donut they only give out once a year, and you sit there for all night, and you get it, and you eat a dozen of them, and next thing you know, you're in a habitual, what? Routine of not taking care of your body. Did I take my gift back? Did I take my finished work back? Have I failed to be your Savior? Not at all. This is not something that Jesus is requiring of us, because if we don't do it, we're going to not be His. This is not something that we are to shudder under, thinking that if we aren't loving the way we ought to be, we're in big, big trouble. No, this is to show us that the power and the work of God in redeeming His people comes with the authority to say, see how I've loved you, now love each other. Because it is the point of joy in Christ. I don't have time to unpack that fully. Keep on loving. Not the way you've been commanded to love your neighbor in the past, but this is a new rule. This is a new way of love. This is a new understanding. The Decalogue couldn't touch it. I fulfilled all that. You couldn't. Now why don't you walk in this way? Love as I love. The point of this is that Christ wants His disciples to keep this perspective as they see the cross work unfold over the next few days. And what it does for us as we look back upon it is it puts it in perspective for us to keep Christ at the center of our being. At the center of our affections, the center of our will, the center of our mind, by His grace, not by our power. Especially concerning others. There's not one place in the New Testament, one letter in the New Testament. Well, that's a lie. There are. But there's no letter in the New Testament that has to do with an individual getting their individual lives in order. It has two things that are always true of the New Testament letters. It's always written for the sake of relationships with someone else. Philemon and Onesimus. For the sake of the body in that area to see the gospel truth of what freedom is. That you treat a slave who you once owned and the law said you could kill as if he's the Apostle Paul himself. You set him up better than you'd set me up. That's what Paul said. But the law says, I don't care what the law says. He's your brother now. He's no longer your property. There's a social justice issue there. If you want to smoke that in your pipe. And all the rest, what do we see? Was he Timothy? What's he being written to? That he is equipped to what? Relate to the church, to the church, to the body, to the assembly, to the saints. That they may be equipped to do the work. There is never a time in any of the pastoral or Pauline epistles where there is individuals in view. It is always the group of people in that area living life together for the sake of the joy and the glory of Christ. So that when we snatch ourselves out of that fellowship, we are actually robbing ourselves of the actual means through which God promises to grant us joy. To keep us centered on the gospel. It's not about just hearing me teach. As your pastor, I'm supposed to press you into this. That's why it's, listen to what I'm about to say, overwhelmingly disturbing to a point sometimes where I fight anger when people forsake the assembly for no reason. But yet they're never not at work Monday morning. Now there are reasons. Yeah, you got schedules, you got things, you got trips, you got sick, no problem. But friends, look at the body of Christ. People are in habit of that. And according to Paul's teaching, it's a disciplinary offense. Why? Because it just leads to destruction. It leads to disaster. For you, for me, in our lives. I've said this before. I'm under no more obligation than any of you to be in this building today. The scripture does not call pastors to be in the fellowship any more than it calls you to be in the fellowship. Think about it. Teach your children that. Not in a staunch way. In a joyful way. Because this is the answer, right? Seeing Christ's love is like seeing Christ. Seeing Christ's love in the people of Christ is like seeing Christ. Paul uses this, and I know I've gone a little long, but just bear with me. Paul uses this illustration to the church of Colossae. He says, I pray that I may fill up in my suffering what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. Now what he means by that is that not that Christ's suffering was insufficient, it's just not visible. So that in my suffering now, for the sake of the body, for the gathered saints, I also suffer. And in suffering, I suffer as Christ has suffered. And they see the power of God in my suffering. Glory revealed in the love of Christ at the cross. And glory revealed in the love of the church for itself. And that love is something amazing. He gave his life for his sheep. And Peter and the rest of these guys here, and there is no telling what they're thinking, but Peter never leaves it to wonder. He says, Lord, where are you going? Verse 36. And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but after you will follow. Peter said, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus asks, you will? You will lay down your life for me? Amen, amen. Amen, amen. I say to you, Peter, before you hear the rooster crow, that's an expression of saying before the sun comes up, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me three times. Many believed in his name that day. Because of the signs he was doing. But in Jesus' part, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, about man, for he himself knew what was in man. When you were under the tree, I saw you. Jesus is God. He knows the heart of his people. He knows the heart of the reprobate. He knew Peter. And he knew that Peter had the zeal of legions, but the faith of an ant. I love you and I will lay down my life for you. And all I ask of you is for you to love one another. And Peter's like, I'll love you. I'll lay down my life for you. And listen to what happened. He would not. He would reject Christ. So next week we will pick up there and look in the synoptics and show how that looks. But for today, I want you to be encouraged by the gospel. I want you to be encouraged by Christ. I want you to be encouraged and equipped about the intimacy of the church. That Jesus Christ died for you, beloved. Gave his life for you, and his love will prevail. He has saved you. He will not forsake you. He will not cast you away. You have eternal life, and though you cannot see him, and though your joy sometimes is inexpressible, you're alive. And you will not die. and you will not fail, and you will not be lost. So as we approach the Lord's table, keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to be able to worship together. Lord, I pray for so many today who have called in sick. There seems to be something going around. Lord, I pray you'd heal their bodies, give them strength, and make them have a productive week. Lord, that we would be mindful of one another, that we would pray for each other, for our physical and mental, emotional needs, but Father, also and most importantly, for our spiritual health. That we would just be encouraging, not upset or frustrated like it's so easy for our flesh to be, but be encouraging, knowing that as we pray for one another and encourage one another in the Scripture, that you will do that which you've purposed for us, each of us and each other. So Lord, we are glad to be able to hear your word this day. And as we take this table, Father, help us to just be celebrating the purpose of life that is only found in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.